on. I told Shave last week, there's a little man in the back of my head that lies to me about whether or not my microphone is on in the middle of sermons. We've talked to him and told him his job, and he spoke up again, but this time he was right. So I'm on now. Look at the first verse with me, if you would. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. This opening verse is a warning regarding how our faith exhibits itself. He says, listen, brothers, don't hold the faith of Christ. It's not our faith, right? And I don't mean that as in you have not come to faith. I mean that as in He is the author and the originator and the completer of our faith, right? It is His testimony. It is His gospel that we portray. And James says, listen, brothers, be careful that you don't claim His gospel, His faith, and do it falsely. Do it wickedly. Do it sinfully. It's a warning. And James follows the chapter by teaching, number one, that true faith results in unbiased love for all men. True faith results in unbiased love for all men. How can a man say that he loves God who has not seen, and yet does not love his brother whom he hath seen, according to John? That man is a liar and makes God a liar. Secondly, true faith produces good works in complete submission to God. True faith produces good works in complete submission to God. So let's get into it. First of all, faith is proved by love. James opens with an example of common failure in our love by challenging us to consider our natural biases in judgment towards one another. A couple of things about that opening sentence. He starts with an example, and he gives the example. Let's say two men come into the church, one rich, one poor. You can tell by the way one's dressed and handles himself, he's a well-to-do rich man. You can tell by the way the other one is dressed and the way that he handles himself, he is poor and lowly. And if you say to the well-put-together, educated, good-looking, rich individual, hey, come sit by me. Come sit in this place of prominence. Now, we don't have this in our church, you know, where, you know, the good people sit up front and the bad people sit in the back. Except for today, I've noticed we've got one that's sitting in the back there that we're all praying for. Normally, we don't do that. Eddie's in the corner. But looking at what they're dealing with, he uses the word when he comes into your assembly, synagogue. And he's also talking about a judgment-type fashion, right? So there's a situation between two individuals, or there's a circumstance. Maybe there might be, not necessarily, there's an argument. And you're discerning between two people. If you start out from the very beginning and go, oh, this man's well to be put together, you come sit in this prominent place. Oh, you can sit by the side, or you know, you can stand over there, or maybe you can sit in the floor if we've got room up here to this side. We judge partially. It's a common failure in our love. James uses this as an example because it is a common failure in our love. Now, none of us, I don't believe, would do that, right? None of us would go and see two people sitting on the back pew and go to the one and say, hey, won't you come sit with me and look at the other one and go away, I don't think. Maybe if they were dressed in a certain way that was intimidating to you or something of that nature, but I don't think anyone would do that, but how often do we jump to judgments and conclusions about individuals, about their closeness to Christ, or even amongst unbelievers, their closeness to salvation, or their worth to the body, or to the church, or to me, based on what they have to offer according to worldly value? Now, this is not warning against, and some would take these verses and say, well, we shouldn't honor the flag, or we shouldn't honor military men or the president or whatever. That's not what this is about. It's not what these verses are talking about. In other places, we're told to fear God and honor the king, to show honor to whom honor is due. God is no respecter of persons because God is over all. But he tells us that we ought to be respectful and honorable. We're not talking about anything like that. But we need to consider our natural biases in judgment. There's a common belief that if something comes naturally, then it must be right, and that is absolutely wrong. The things that come most naturally to us are all the wrong things. That's sin nature. We live in a society that wants to tell us differently. Well, that's nature. That's human nature. Or we, you know, that's just part of my temperament or how I was born or whatever. And that's an excuse that is supposed to justify my sinful actions. Not according to God's word. Natural biases in judgment towards people is not allowable for those who exhibit the love of God. Partiality, looking down through the verses, verse 4, partiality proves us to have wicked hearts that are self-seeking with worldly values. If we look at the one and promote the one, it's because we have self-seeking worldly values. We desire what the world desires. We put value on what the world puts value on, namely things. Namely what someone else can do for us, right? Namely what someone else might offer us in a relationship or offer our group in a relationship. Self-seeking or worldly values. God calls it evil thoughts. These are evil thoughts. These are wicked, self-centered thoughts. I'm thankful for the fellowship, and I pray as we were praying through the psalm, Lord, create a pure heart in here. Lord, bless us with your presence. Bless us with true worship this morning. And in the wickedness of my heart, I have to battle the thought or the idea so that everybody will think that we had a good day at church. Right? No. So that God could be glorified as he deserves, so that you could be comforted and encouraged as he desires, and convicted as he desires. So we can go out of here encouraged and changed and rejuvenated to go forward in growth and impact for Christ. Do you see how even the best of things we can desire for the wrong intentions? It shows our evil hearts, our wicked hearts. Notice what James says in verse 5. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God values the poor souls and has appointed those who follow him a crown, from James 1:12, we talked about that last week, and also a kingdom. I think James, in a very real way, is saying, do not judge people based on worldly values. Judge them by one thing. And you know, when I say judge, I don't mean judge according to condemn, right? But discern according to individual, according to one thing, are they in Christ or not? Because if one is in Christ and one is rich in the world's eyes, and we uphold and honor the one who's rich in the world's eyes, there's coming a day where the poor in Christ is going to have a crown and a position in the kingdom of God. And then we will look very foolish. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 and verse 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beware of values that are contrary to God's. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. And I'm talking about value. What do you value? It's the same idea of love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. Do you value a righteous man? Or do you value a man with a big house and a fancy car and a job that affords him lots of luxury and freedom? That man, he's got life figured out. That's a man I need to learn from. Anybody think that way? Valuing the world. Desiring worldly gifts. the bottom line in so many ways, that the love of God is not partial. The love of God is not partial based on worldly blessings. And for us to claim to have the love of Christ in us, but exhibit a different looking love, is a proof to us that we don't have the love of Christ in us. Faith is proved by our love. We quickly break the second and great commandment. And sadly, we tend to call it a pet sin. Forgive me, I got something hanging in my throat right here I just can't seem to get rid of. The sin of partiality. It's not a big deal, is it? It's kind of natural. It's difficult to overcome. It's just, you know, kind of what we're used to seeing. And a lot of times you'll even hear other people, and maybe from your own mouth, justify yourself. And I believe that's exactly why James chooses that amongst a group of churched individuals. He says, hey, the smallest, seemingly insignificant sin in your mind that you're okay with, that you would allow to be a pet sin, that you would condone in someone else's life and even jump on board with them, James points at it and says, this is, at the very bottom line, a break in the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see Paul? Do you see James's purpose here? Do you see his intent here? He is wanting to cut down to the brute. He's wanting to cut down to the quick. James reminds those tempted towards self-righteousness that even one small transgression is full transgression. You know, we like to take these verses. Verse 10 and 11 is where I am now. If you are guilty in one point, you're guilty in the whole law. That's not written to the world at large. That's written to us. It's written to Christians. James uses the context of those verses that you've probably heard on so many different occasions and so many different times is not for the unbelievers. It's for the believers. And whether or not you are a child of God, as you sit under this message this morning, as a child of God, I hope and pray that this is cutting at the root of whatever sin does lie in your heart. And reminding, I need you, oh, I need you, every hour I need you. Because, Lord, the sin and the wickedness of my heart, while it doesn't reign in my heart, it definitely still remains in my heart. And, God, I need you to keep me clean and keep me pure. Again, as we prayed according to Psalm 24, who can come into his holy place? A man with pure hands and a clean heart. How many of us want to stand up and say, I've got a pure hand and clean heart, Lord, I'll come to your holy place. I need the Lord to cleanse my hands, purify my heart, before I can come ever into His holy place. He reminds us, so speak and so do. I think we understand verse 11. I'll make sure before we move to verse 12. I think we understand verse 11. No one would stand in court having been accused of theft and say, but I didn't kill anybody. And the judge would say, that's got nothing to do with anything. You're still guilty of theft. Right? That would be ludicrous for us to begin to point at all the things and all the ways that we have kept the law. But how many of us have done that when we've broken the law and it's been brought before us? Well, I'm not perfect. Well, I didn't do this or I didn't do that. That's not a repentant heart. But verse 12, every action and word, so speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty, or the law of love. That's the law of Christ, the law of love. All the law and the prophets hang on this one thing, that you would love the Lord thy God and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. It all hangs on that law of love, or law of liberty, that frees us from sin to righteousness. Doesn't free us from rules to sinfulness, as some might would desire. The law of liberty is not a law of lasciviousness, a license to sin. It is a law of liberty that liberates us from the enslavement of sin to the freedom of walking in Christ and the liberty of righteousness. It's a reminder that God shows mercy to the merciful. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. It's good for us as church individuals to remember that we are just as much deserving of the judgment of God as anybody else. We, like everyone else, are born condemned. Born condemned. And we are justified not by something that we've done, and not something that God has done even in us, but something that Christ did for us. Because of what He's done for us, He's willing to work in us. But the justification comes because He paid our payment for us. But the promise here is, and it's not as though the promise here is, let me finish my sentence. Who interrupted? The promise here is that if you show mercy, then God will show mercy to you at the judgment. If you don't show mercy, then there will be no mercy for you at the judgment. Does this mean that God stands watching over us? Oh, He did show mercy. Oh, yes, He showed mercy. Okay, He's shown enough mercy. I'm going to show Him mercy. Oh, He didn't show mercy that time, but He showed mercy the last time. And He's got more mercy than not mercy. Or, well, He didn't show mercy every time, so now He's not getting my mercy. Is God keeping a record of our mercy? And in the final day, He will say, okay, based on your good works of mercy, I will now show you mercy. That's not what we're saying here, right? We all understand that. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a heart of love and of true faith that will produce mercy. And God, who sees the heart, tells us, if you do not have a heart of love and mercy, then you don't have a heart from me, a transformed heart, a clean heart, a changed heart. And you're not headed towards mercy from me. The Lord shows us our wicked hearts to give us the wisdom to love others. I jotted that down as a prayer. Show us, Lord, our wicked hearts and give us the wisdom, the knowledge, and the how-to show love to others. I need to pray that every day. I need to pray that regularly. I need to pray that as soon as somebody steps in my way with something I don't like or I disagree with. I need to pray that prayer. Lord, help my wicked heart know how to show Your love to this individual. So faith is proved by love. We talked about back in John, it's one of those messages that sticks out in my mind. I don't know that it sticks out in yours necessarily, but where Jesus said, they will know you because you love one another. How will they know you're my disciples? Because you have love one for another. What is the mark of a believer? He has love one for another. How will you stand out different from the world so that they know Christ is in you? You have love one for another. How can you know that Christ is in you yourself? Because you have love one for another. So faith is proved by love. But in the second part of the chapter, faith is proved by works. James asked the great soul-staking question regarding true saving faith there in verse 14. He says, what does it profit? Verse 14. What good is it if someone says he has faith but doesn't have any works? Can faith save him? Some might would translate it, can that kind of faith save him? Can faith alone save him? If a man claims to have faith but has no good works, is that man really saved? Is that not the most paramount question that you've heard probably this week at least? God help us if we don't have a definitive answer to that question. A knowledgeable, Bible-based question to that answer, or answer to that question. If I just have to kind of consider it for myself and reason it out and well, I think and I feel like, God help me. What a question. And I'm thankful for the answer to that question and the proof of that question that allows us to continue to move forward in attacking the necessity of answering that question. And if we answer that question in the negative, what do we do about it? He goes on in verse 15 and 16 and gives us another example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and comes to you. This is pretty simple to understand. He's laying it out very simply. Someone comes to you and they don't have a place to sleep, don't have a place to stay, don't have a cloak to sleep in, as we've talked about in Exodus on Wednesday night. They don't have any food for the day, and they come to you, and you, with all of your benefits and blessings and securities and surplus, man, I'm sorry, brother. That's tough. I hate to hear that. My heart goes out to you. I'll be praying for you. We love you. Boy, we really hope God does something for you. And we don't offer Him anything that is ours. Have we really done anything for that individual? The answer is no. The clear answer is no. You've done nothing. As you shut the door and turn into your cozy home and think that you've done some great deal of sacrifice as it weighs on your mind for the next 30 seconds, and maybe you even pause your family and say, hey, let's pray for so-and-so for the next 2 minutes before we cut our TV back on and finish our food. Have you done anything for that individual at all? And so can that faith save a man? There's a reason that James asked the question and then gives an example. Has that individual done anything for this other individual? The answer clearly is no. Can that type of faith that produces no works be a real, helpful, profitable, true faith at all? The answer is no. This teaching is not in contradiction to Paul's teaching. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar verses, but I'm going to have you turn to two places before we come back here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, is James saying that you need works for your salvation? And Paul is saying, no, 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 you're not saved by works, lest someone boast about their works. Paul says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If God builds a car, that car is going to run, right? If God builds a vehicle, it's going to run. It's going to run well. And if we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and we are created for good works, we're going to do good works. It is He who works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Paul says, no, 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 no. You are not saved by works. You are saved by grace through faith. And even that is not a work of your own. That's a gift from God. So you can't boast about that. But know this, that you who have been saved by grace through faith, you are His workmanship created for the purpose of producing good works. So there's no contradiction there. Jesus Himself, turn to Matthew 25 with me. You know, there's a reason that they wanted to stone Jesus. And then there's a reason that they wanted to kill and crucify Jesus. Jesus taught a lot of things that were contrary to what they liked to hear. Sometimes we come to Jesus' teaching and it makes us stand back a bit. I don't believe that Jesus is speaking parabolically here or metaphorically here when He talks about the day that He returns in judgment. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. That is a promise about factual future. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King, He Himself, Jesus Christ, will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So He's going to say to the one on His right hand, come into My kingdom. And He's going to tell them why they come into His kingdom. For I was hungry and you gave Me food. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you took Me in. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me. Now that's a strange answer as to why they get to come into the kingdom. He doesn't say anything about having prayed a prayer or knelt at an altar or invited Him in to a heart. He says, you did all these things for Me. Okay? Then the righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me. Now, we have organizations running around the globe doing good things for the poor and the sick and the needy and the hurting. Is that their ticket into heaven? Is that what Jesus is teaching? No. I'm going to botch which way He said it, but I'll put it in both ways and I'll give Spurgeon the credit for it. He says, if you see a hungry man and want to give him a track, you better wrap it in a sandwich. Right? And if you see a hungry man and want to give him a sandwich, you better wrap it in a track. Right? Because it does no good to offer a sandwich without the gospel, equally as it does no good to offer the gospel without a sandwich. Right? So Jesus is not redefining good works as a ticket to heaven. What He is getting ready to do is condemn anyone who has no good works. And is that because God is looking at their works for their salvation? No. God knows their hearts. He's proving to them why they get to come in and do not get to come in. God doesn't just give the answer, I see your heart. He could. He's got every right to. He says, let Me prove your heart to you. The King will answer, verse 41, then He will say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? I think the scary thing, the chilling thing about this, is there's going to be Baptist preachers standing here. Priests and nuns and righteous people in our eyes. People that have given their lives to taking care of the sick and the hungry, but yet did not do it for the cause of Christ. And he will answer and say, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. So don't think that James is off his rocker. Don't think that he is not in perfect lockstep with the teachings of his half-brother, Jesus. Going back to James chapter 2. Verse 17. James makes the correlation that I've already made, the answer to his question and the example that he gives, the answer being that neither one of these are profitable. No more than that individual is profitable to the needy individual, that faith is unprofitable for the one who claims it. Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Lonely faith, you could call it. Lonely faith, faith alone, is dead. Whoa, faith alone is dead? Yes, faith alone is dead. That's exactly what this whole chapter is about. Faith that does not produce love and good works is dead. Faith that speaks and claims love but shows no act of love is dead. And it's not real love. He continues, some will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith without your works. Anybody here show me your faith without your works? I don't even know how to explain how you can't do that. But you can't do it. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. Then in verse 19, you believe there's one God? Great. The demons also believe that. They even tremble about it. And you can flesh these out if you want to. Faith that doesn't work, faith that doesn't produce works, is powerless, proofless, and pointless. It's powerless. What does that mean? Powerless to save. Faith without works is powerless to save us. If your faith is not powerful enough to produce some good works, willed and brought through the power of the Holy Spirit through you into existence, then your faith is not strong enough to save you. Right? And again, I'm not talking about measures of faith and enough faith. I'm talking about true faith versus fake faith. It's real faith or it's not real faith. And faith that doesn't produce works is dead faith. And it's powerless to save. The world is full, and we quickly go, yes, the world is full of people who have faith in everything but Jesus, and they're on their way to hell. Right? We know that. Yes, you can't just have faith in anything. You can't just have faith in faith. You can't just have faith in goodness or good works or a general wholeness or goodness or unity. No, you need faith in the gospel of the payment and purchase of Jesus Christ. A relationship. I'm here to tell you that faith in Jesus that isn't the right kind of true work-producing, love-producing, life-changing, desire-altering, heart-cleansing faith is dead faith, and that won't save you either. It's also proofless. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's one thing for me to prove my faith to you, and that's good. How can I have a testimony if I can't prove my faith, if I can't show my faith? Right? But I am so much more concerned, and maybe this is sinful in and of itself, I am so much more concerned that I can prove my faith to me. Anybody ever been there? Get there at different times in life? It can be an encouragement that God says to you, there's nothing good in you, and yet you produce good works, and yet you have a heart of love, and yet you know that there is something in you fighting for good and drawing to you towards love and good works and a desire to help others and to please others and a love of God and a drawing towards God. That's not of you. You're not good. That's me in you. That's proof of your salvation. I'm way more concerned that I know I'm saved. As a comfort and a help and an encouragement to go. It's proofless and it's pointless. The demons believe in Jesus. Satan and the demons themselves are orthodox believers. They know when Jesus went into different towns, on more than one occasion it was the demons who cried out, "Oh, Son of Man!" And he'd say, "I'm not going to be associated with you. Get out of there." They knew who they were dealing with before he even revealed himself. They know him to be God from on high, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. They know that he paid the penalty for sin. They know they saw him in those 3 days as he preached to the saints, right? And then resurrected from the dead, ascended on high, I believe. I might could even contend that they have held court with him as he sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. As they come as accusers of the brethren, and Jesus says, paid in full. As he sits at the right hand of God dispensing gifts to those that love him. They know all of that. Are they saved? Information plus perspiration does not equal salvation transformation. They believe and they tremble. They don't mean they're saved. They don't mean they've been transformed. Now, they can't be saved. There is no Savior for the fallen angels. Praise God, there's a Savior of men. But just because you know what the Bible says and even affirm what the Bible says about Jesus doesn't make you a saved believer. That's what James is saying. You know, when James is talking to these Jews, he's talking to Jews that have claimed the name of Christ in a society where it has forced them to be dispersed under persecution. Are you with me? They've claimed the name of Christ. They know the name of Christ. They believe all the things about Christ. But he is warning them, beware that just because you know and have affirmed the doctrines of the faith, it doesn't mean that you are in faith. That's why you go back to our very first slide. It's and have submitted to God. Faith is the completion. Verse 22, do you not see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? He's getting ready to prove, verse 22, that works are the completion. When you see the word perfect in your Bible, regularly think the word completion. Right? Faith is completed by works. I get in my car and turn it and it cranks. If it doesn't get me here, it didn't do its job. Right? Now it cranks and it runs. The radio plays real loud. But it didn't do what it was set to do. It didn't complete its task. Faith produces works, making works the completion of faith. And he proves that with the life of Abraham and Rahab. We're not going to jump into both. He starts by talking about Abraham and says, verse 25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified in the same manner. What's he doing? Does he need two proofs? Well, he's making a point that whether or not you're righteous Abraham or harlot Rahab, we're all saved the same way. And it's by true faith that produces love and good works. I don't care what your background is. I don't care where you come from. I don't care how good you think you are or how bad you think you are. You're never so bad that the grace of God cannot reach you, and you're never so good that you don't need the grace of God. Every man and woman, child ever born falls into this avenue of needing the grace of God and not being unsavable from the grace of God. God, and this is, he uses Abraham the example. We know it talks about Abraham justified when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. And again, I know this is a sermon by itself. God, who sees the heart, recognized true faith in Abraham, proved by his willingness to offer Isaac. You can't see Abraham's heart, but God can. You can see Abraham's works that prove what God already knew was in his heart. And Abraham, because of what is in his heart, proved to himself and to God what God already knew was in his heart. God does that. God, in the most simplest I can think of that jumps into my mind right now, God turned to Philip when they set before 5,000 so that he might prove him. And said, Philip, how are we going to feed these 5,000 people? And Philip went to the money bag and started doing calculations. Jesus didn't need to know how they were going to feed him. Jesus wanted to prove to him his own heart. No doubt that Abraham would be obedient because of the faith that was in him. This applies so perfectly because it is the answer when Jesus says those that have true faith, they will endure to the end. Why? Because enduring to the end is how you get saved? No, true faith absolutely will endure because it's been given by God and it will not fail. He knows that about his faith. Right? So as God spoke to Abraham to have him offer Isaac, there was nothing in God. Even if you could take away the fact that God sees the beginning to the end and God is eternal, as God in that moment, in that space, looked into the heart of Abraham, there was no doubt for God that Abraham was going to go do what God asked him to do because he knew the faith that was in the heart of Abraham. But I bet old Abraham wrestled with it for a while. Had Abraham not been willing to offer Isaac, and we're always in dangerous territory, we play with the ifs and the buts, right? If Abraham had not been willing to offer Isaac, it would have proved his lack of faith toward God. His actions would have proved his heart. Right? And I thank God not damning Abraham forever, but showing Abraham the truth of his heart. And again, we're in the world of if, and I know God who gives second chances, who would have continued to work in Abraham. It would have proved his lack of faith towards God. You see then, verse 24, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He makes a final comparison. The body without the spirit is dead. If you're alive, we're going to be able to tell it. Right? I'm looking around. I can pretty much tell that everybody's alive this morning. Some we'd have to sneak up on and take a pulse, maybe. But we can tell. There's something, at least internally, that's going to be moving and shaking if there's life in that body. And again, I know the hearts of some of us here where we hear a message like this and go, I never do anything good for anybody. I'm worthless and I'm probably dead. And God can never save me and I'll just keep trying. We're not making comparisons here of those who start orphanages and do these incredible works and have it all whatever figured out that looks like something so amazing to us. Well, those are the true saved people. It's not what James is teaching here. But there is a proof here that if there's life, it's going to be observable. And if there's life, namely the life of Christ in us, it's going to be observable. And if it's not observable, then it's dead. And it does us no good. So I ask you, how does your faith prove itself? The two litmus tests we've been given this morning are a love for others and acts of faith. Good works are that, acts of faith. There's lots of good works that we would classify as good works going on and being done that are not acts of faith. So try yourself, prove yourself. Is there a heart of love? Are there acts of faith to prove the spirit that is life in you? Let's all stand, if you would, heads bowed and eyes closed.